So now we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at all 28 verses, so I do want to jump right in tonight. The title of this is The Day of the Lord. Now, not all 28 verses are about the day of the Lord, but these things really tie together as we look at this tonight. So the title of this tonight, our last lesson in 1 Thessalonians is the letter to the Thessalonians. It's going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, The Day of the Lord. Now, last week we talked about what happens to Christians when they die. We spent quite a bit of time and looked at a lot of different scriptures. We were all over the Bible. We were in the Gospels. We were throughout the epistles. We were in the book of Revelation. And putting together the pieces to figure out what happens to a Christian when they die. And what we discovered as we were reading through that is that they will not miss out on the resurrection as the Thessalonians had feared. They had thought that if a person dies, because they're expecting the imminent return of Christ, Christ to return at any moment, and they're thinking people that are dying and passing away, that they're going to miss out on the resurrection because they died before Christ returned. And so Paul corrects this misunderstanding, this false teaching, this misconception, whatever it is. He corrects that by saying, no, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we talked about that last week, about what happens when Christians die. We also spent some time talking about what happens when unbelievers die. We talked about the temporal state, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the lake of fire, all those things. We covered a lot of different stuff last week. So we're going to finish up tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while on this same subject, Paul gives further instruction kind of along these same lines. You're going to see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what this says. So Paul's corrected this misconception that the Christians who die before Christ returns are going to miss out on the resurrection. He's corrected that misconception. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So that's Paul, as he's describing these things, he's talking about the day of the Lord. You know, maybe, and this is maybe something else, as we read through this, we kind of become callous to this. That is dreadful language to think about, that this destruction is coming. He's going to come as a thief in the night, and he says that they shall not escape. Then sudden destruction, that's what we're talking about. And he says they shall not escape on the day of the Lord. This concept of the day of the Lord is referenced not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. And this, what this day of the Lord is simply this. It is describing the day that God will judge the world. A judgment is coming. As I mentioned this morning, I summarized it, or I guess I just alluded to it by saying this. It is coming. It's coming. It's coming for you. It's coming for every person you know, every person that I know. The day of the Lord is coming. And you read about in Scripture, and it says when they expect peace and safety, that is definitely tonight. That's in this room tonight. That's in my mind. That's in my heart. Again, like I was saying this morning, we were in James chapter 4 about this presumption of just saying, well, we'll just continue on. We'll have this year and the next year, and you know, I'm planning for retirement, all these other things. And we better be very, very careful that as we plan, we do not plan in a godless way. You better be focused upon Christ and say, if Christ returns, or if God wills it, these things will happen. But we really do need to re-examine ourselves, I think maybe on a daily basis, to say, are we really anticipating the return of the Lord? It's been 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Paul was expecting it to happen possibly during his lifetime. The Thessalonians were expecting it to happen within their lifetime. It's been 2,000 years, and it's so easy to grow complacent and callous. And I'll be honest with you, I've thought in my mind, I'm going to die. You know, every generation thinks they're going to be part of the rapture. They're going to go, you know, that the Lord's going to come back in their lifetime. Every generation thinks that. But up to now, we've gone through many, many, many generations over 2,000 years. It hasn't happened, but man, it definitely could happen tonight. It really could. And there's an urgency to that. There's an expectation with that that we do not need to lose sight of. If we do so, we're acting directly against Scripture. If we think that Christ couldn't come back tonight, we are rejecting many, many, many Scriptures and things that God said. We're doing exactly what He told us not to do. This idea of the day of the Lord is referenced throughout Scripture, and it is describing the day that God will judge the world. This is also tied to the idea of the resurrection. Understand that the day of the Lord We'll talk about this in just a second, but this is a concept that you see with God's people throughout all time, essentially. The day of the Lord, and it's also tied to the resurrection. If you remember, what did Martha say when Jesus said to her, she said, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, my brother Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus said, he's going to live again. What did Martha say, just paraphrase, what did Martha say in reply to that? Of course he will. I know he will. He'll rise again in the resurrection. She already had a concept of the resurrection. But then Christ really clarified that when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection personified. And that's where this day of the Lord, this resurrection. You know, Job had a view of the resurrection. He said that, you know, even though he dies, even though he slays me, yet I shall praise the Lord. He had an idea about there was going to be a resurrection. There was going to be a judgment day, a day of the Lord, a time of resurrection. These concepts are very, very ancient concepts, but Christ just adds to that. And what we see, and Christ, I guess, clarifies that and gives more detail about that, that this day of the Lord, the resurrection, and the return of Christ are all tied together. All these things are tied together. After Jesus' resurrection, ascension, it is now also tied the return of Christ, the return of the King. Now, what you understand is we talk about the day of the Lord. What is always emphasized about this, it emphasizes the finality of it, the destructiveness of it, of saying that's when God, the long-suffering God, says enough is enough, and He acts on it. And when He does that, let me tell you, everything stops. All people alive and those who have lived will be there on that day. This is the day to end all days. Okay, the day of the Lord. It is always emphasizing the finality of it, the dreadfulness of it. But what is always emphasized also is the suddenness and the unexpectedness of this event. People will be caught totally off guard. And I say this again, we qualify tonight. No question we qualify tonight. It's on no one's radar when you really look at this world. I hope it's on yours. I hope you're the exception to that. I hope I'm the exception to that. I hope it's definitely on your radar that today could be the day. But it is nowhere on this world's radar. The suddenness and the unexpectedness of this event, no one knows when this will happen. But I want you to listen to how Christ speaks about the day of the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is the only other scripture we're going to look at tonight outside of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is how Christ speaks about the day of the Lord. Listen to what He says. Watch therefore. And He said a lot of things before this. We're in verse 42 of this concept. And so He says a lot before this that you can go back and read. But in Matthew 24, as He's finishing this up, in verse 42 He says, watch therefore. Be ready, be alert. Not just looking, but being ready, be prepared. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Again, this is exactly what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He's referring to Himself. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, don't be this person. My Lord delayeth his coming. Don't be the Christian who's thinking this is some distant event that cannot happen before we finish this lesson tonight. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder. Really take that. That's a warning. Shall cut him asunder. So you think about cut asunder. Okay, so he's going to destroy him. This is not the end. We're eternal. We never go out of existence. Shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what Christ tells his disciples about the day of the Lord. This day is simultaneously glorious for believers and those who have repented of their sin. This is a glorious day. As Christians, we're looking forward to the return of Christ. Glorious for believers and those who have repented of their sin, but it is dreadful for unbelievers and those who continue in rebellion against God. Simultaneously, the same day. It is the great and glorious day of the Lord for believers, and it is the great and dreadful day of the Lord for unbelievers. We see how Christ describes this here. We skip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to what this says in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. And so does this... Okay, great, now we know. So that means as Christians, we can set a time. We can read the Scriptures, and we can determine at what moment Christ is going to return. Right? We can write books about it. Like 89 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1989. That book's not really selling that well today. We're Christians. You can apply that verse and think, we can predict it. Absolutely not. No one knows when. Those who claim they do are absolutely false teachers in contradiction with God's Word. If you hear someone claim they know when Christ is going to return, you have now identified very easily a false teacher. No one knows when this will happen. We cannot know when. But you mark my words, we can be ready.
Amen.
You cannot know when, but you can be ready. Or you can consciously choose not to be ready. And I guarantee there's people in this room who will not be ready when Christ returns. Understand that we know the world's not ready, okay? There's not a question. Of course the world is completely caught off guard, are blown away, their minds are blown, they are completely caught off guard saying, what is happening? But this is talking about God's people. That servant he mentioned earlier, this servant doesn't say, he's never coming back. He's gone forever. He's never coming back. He doesn't say anything. He says it in his heart. He says it in his heart, and you see it in his actions. He ain't expecting Christ to come back. He is not expecting the Lord to come back. But he'll run his mouth all the time saying, yeah, he can come back at any time. Liar. In his heart, he doesn't believe it, and in his actions, he doesn't believe it. That gets my attention. That's my concern for this crowd, for me, and for this group of which I'm a part of this church. We cannot know when, but we can be ready, or we can be unprepared. So if we can be ready, how can we be ready? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. We'll read down through this. Look at verses 4 through 8. But ye brethren, this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying you don't know when this is going to happen, but you can be ready. This is how to prepare. But you brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sober. That doesn't just mean don't be an alcoholic. One of the greatest ways to cloud your mind is to become an alcoholic, but it's not that specific. It's beyond that. You could sit here and say, there's never been a drop of alcohol touch my tongue, and you could be intoxicated and unalert. You could be so oblivious and distracted, you could walk off a cliff spiritually. Because you're not sober. You're not thinking clearly. This is talking about being alert, being clear-headed, being focused. It describes here wearing the breastplate of faith and love. That breastplate, the reason it uses that Paul uses that imagery, is that is what protects your vital organs. That's what protects you against a mortal wound. Wearing the breastplate of faith and love. You know what that means? Believing God. Faith. Believing God, believing every word He says. Not just claiming to believe God, but really believing God. That breastplate of faith and love means believing God and loving God. Believing every word He says and applying every word that He says. That's how you prepare. Do you see this book in my hand? That's how you prepare. It's not by wearing a sandwich board down here in the middle of Friendsville Market saying, the end is near, the end is near. This is how you prepare. Not by wearing a tinfoil hat to make sure that the Antichrist can't read your mind. That's not how you prepare. You prepare by knowing the Word of God thoroughly. Reading it, believing it, loving it, and loving its author. That's how you prepare for the return of Christ. Applying the Word of God, obeying God. If you love Christ, you'll keep His commandments. That's what drives us. It's not legalism that drives us. It's love for Christ that drives us to be obedient. That's how you prepare. Going back to the boxing analogy I used this morning, what's the first thing you learn when you learn how to box? Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. You'll probably see boxing instructors with little kids and they'll smack them on the side of the head saying, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. This is how you keep your hands up spiritually. By believing God, every word that He says, by loving God, by obeying every word that He says. That's how you keep your hands up. There are people I know, and I'm passionate about this because there's people I know, especially here in East Tennessee, they've watched the movies, they've read the books, and they'll tell me, I won't take that mark of the beast, I'll die. I'll be one of those martyrs, I won't take the mark of the beast. They've already taken it. They've already taken it. What marks their life? The world. They belong to this world. They will tell me with the same foul mouth that they're blaspheming God 1 minute. They'll tell me in the next sentence, I won't take that mark of the beast. You've already taken it. It's the mark of this world or it's the mark of Jesus Christ. Are you marked by Christ tonight? Have we not been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Have we not been already been marked out to be Christ people? And you can see it. It's as clear as the expression on my face. We can see this. That mark of Christ. Do you bear the marks of Christ in your life? Then you have hope for salvation. You have hope for the return of Christ. But if you bear the marks of this world, you're of this world. That's what the beast, that entire idea is talking about, this world system of which we buy into, we accept it wholeheartedly, all the while saying, I would never take the mark of that beast. You've already taken it. Every mark about you, every attribute about you is saying, I'm of this world. I see that all the time. And the irony of it strikes me to say, you're sitting here telling me you won't take the mark of the beast and you've already taken it. You are one with this world. You're a friend of this world. You know what that means in your relationship with God? If you're a friend of this world, what does that mean about your relationship with God? You are His enemy. Do you stand down in this world? Or do you fit right in with this world? We talk about these things about the return of Christ, and man, we've got it so locked in our mind, we don't even think about it. We don't hear any warnings about the return of Christ. We're not excited about it. We are just locked in to say, no, I know the details. Moving on to other things, to bigger and better things. We really need to pay close attention to what we're talking about tonight. In fact, it's my job to make sure we pay attention, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. We can be prepared for the return of Christ. We can't know when it's going to happen, but we can be prepared. We have the hope and anticipation of Christ's return, not fear and dread. Listen to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Do you understand how we can look forward? And as it talks about the hope of salvation, it's not like crossing your fingers, like I hope I'll inherit salvation. It's hope is in anticipation. We know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. That we are going to receive this salvation. When the wrath of God's being poured out, I will be saved. I'll be saved from the wrath of God. Do you know why? Because the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in my place. That's the only reason. I deserve the wrath of God just like everybody else in this world to be poured out eternally. But the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath for my sin and for your sin, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether you live or die, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. He's saying, in light of these things, this is where our comfort comes from. These are comforting words that we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. We're coming down to verses 12 through 15. Paul writes and says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them," or to recognize them, to honor them, which to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. This is the church's conduct. This is how we as a body can be ready. When it talks about to recognize and respect, it's talking about them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It's talking about pastors, about church leaders. It's recognizing their labor, their oversight, and their admonishment, which the word admonishment is not really a word that we know, but it's talking about their instruction and warning and caution and correction. Exactly what I'm telling you tonight. Don't grow cold toward Christ, and don't forget that at any moment Christ could return. That's part of admonishing you. That's part of what I'm called to do as a pastor. If I don't do that, if I don't challenge you on Sunday morning, I don't challenge you on Sunday night, I'm not doing my job. I take my job seriously as a pastor. We are called to labor. As a pastor, I'm called to labor. I'm called to have oversight of the church and to admonish this church, to instruct. And it's almost like in a loving way, in a gentle way, being warning and cautioning against sin and against growing away from Christ. Again, this is how we are to be ready at Christ's return, as it's described there. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You could summarize what Paul writes there about warning them that are unruly, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, being patient toward all men. This is what the whole church should be doing. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, both within this place, both in this body, and outside of this body. This is how we are to be ready for the return of Christ. As we come on down to verses 16 through 20, this is kind of a rapid fire closing as Paul goes through these verses, 16 through 22, excuse me. Listen to what Paul writes here. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." I just read that as I walk in here, as we're singing, as we're getting ready for tonight, "Rejoice evermore. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay." Your life's been changed. Your eternal destiny's been changed. We have reason to rejoice. If you're ate up with cancer right now, and you might be and don't even know it, you have reason to rejoice. If you die in a car wreck tonight, I mentioned this morning about a school shooting, Macy gets shot at school, I still have reason to rejoice. You know why? Because she's with the Lord. We just read it. Whether we sleep, or whether we are awake, or whether we sleep, we're with the Lord. That's the hope that we have. We have reason to rejoice. We're one with Christ. We have been reconciled to God. Rejoice always. You're saved from the wrath to come. This world can't say that. You have something that not very many people have. We have reason to rejoice. He goes down in verse 17, says, "Pray without ceasing." These are just kind of some really solid, important Christian principles of the Christian life. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. When it says pray without ceasing, we think, well, I need to be praying when, you know, as I'm driving down the road, and should I close my eyes? Pray without ceasing means this: be persistent. Don't give up in prayer. Pray persistently. Do not give up. Pray continually. Never give up. We look at verse 18. It says, "And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You've heard people say, I don't know the will of God for my life. What's verse 18 say? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God has blessed us. I preached a message not long ago. God bless America. Done. Raise your hand if you think we're not blessed tonight. Raise your hand if you think we're not blessed. Raise your hand if you think of all Christians, we don't have reason to rejoice. We've been blessed with eternal salvation. We've been freed from the wrath of God. And by the way, we're all in the top 5% of the richest people in the world. But I don't see much rejoicing. I don't see it in my life. I don't see it in your life. I'm just being honest. We have reason to rejoice. Do you know how... I want God to bless my life. But I think God's going to have a hard time not seeing me as a spoiled brat who's never happy with anything he gets. That's the way I can see myself. I mean, there's times... I mean, I'm always complaining about something. I'm always... You know, I'm always a martyr. I need to rejoice more. And I don't think I'm the only one. I might be the only one. You might say, I rejoice too much. Maybe you can say that. I can't say it. I need to rejoice more. Tonight's a reminder of that. That's why we're here tonight. I need to be reminded to rejoice evermore. I have reason to rejoice no matter what my circumstances are. And so do you. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Be thankful to God. Man, we're blessed. We are incredibly blessed. I hang up, it's so convicting to me, I hang up pictures of Suriaro, the pastor I supported in India. I hang up pictures of these guys I know in West Africa. I know the guys I met in West Africa, I know they're smarter than me. They have a higher IQ than me. They have more aptitude than me. They can do more than I can do. As I'm sitting there complaining about my job, thinking I'm just really suffering because of the latest whatever, crisis at work, I look at that picture and I imagine them saying to me, would you like to trade places? And you know what my response is? I'll shut up. You're right. They would trade places with me in a second. It's amazing. When somebody gets into America or somewhere like that, they immediately go get a PhD. Because they're such hard workers and they get opportunities and it's free education. Are you kidding me? I'll work 18 or 20 hours. Sure, I've been doing it my whole life. I'll give it everything I've got. And they end up running a college somewhere because all they need is just the slightest bit of opportunity. They seize it. They use it to the fullest of their ability. And they're thankful to have it. It's amazing. I use that, you know, because I recognize that my lack of thankfulness, that I'm not rejoicing evermore, that I'm not giving thanks in everything, which is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. I find that very convicting. Verse 18, it's a simple statement, but I find it very convicting. And I look at my life and changes I need to make in my life to conform to what Paul says in verse 18. We come on down to verse 19. It says, quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? What's His full name? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? It's pretty simple. Unholiness. Indwelt the Holy Spirit of God with unholy thoughts or behavior, unholy attitudes. Unholy and holy don't really go well together. There's a quenching that takes place. Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is quenched by unholiness, by disobedience. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. We've spent a lot of time talking about that on Sunday mornings. I won't spend any more time on it. Maybe we can discuss this in our groups. Come down to verses 20 through 22. Again, I learned something new. Every time I go through the Scriptures, I learn something new, and this is no exception. I put these together for a reason. It says, despise not prophesyings. Now, what are... Or let's just call that prophecies. Despise not prophecies. What are prophecies? What are prophecies? We'll finish up this in just a second. A prophecy is simply this. Speaking on behalf of God. That's a prophecy. Delivering a message from God. Sometimes it's regarding the future, sometimes it's not. It's just, to be a prophet is to be a messenger of God. It is to speak on behalf of God. It is to deliver a message from God. Now, what's the context of this? When was 1 Thessalonians written? What year? What year was 1 Thessalonians written? AD 51. How much of the New Testament had been written? How much of the New Testament did they possess? Let me put it that way. Zero. They have no New Testament. The office of prophet is in full force at this time. Because that delivering a message from God, speaking on behalf of God, can either be spoken or written. They just received some prophecy. They just received a message from God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians, in this letter to the Thessalonians, it's a written message from God, speaking on behalf of God. They have none of the New Testament, but they have prophets in the church who can speak on behalf of God, who are speaking on behalf of God. But what does it say next? Despise not prophesyings. Listen to those who are prophets among you. Listen to what Paul's saying as one who's speaking on behalf of God. What's verse 21 say? Prove all things. Put everything to the test. That's tied together. Do not despise prophesying, but what do you do with it? You put it to the test. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Those tie together. They go beyond just what we're reading here. But those do tie together. Put everything to the test. It is a command that we had better obey. You cannot be a naive Christian and be an obedient Christian, because you've been commanded to put everything to the test. If you're a Christian and believe everything you hear, you're a disobedient Christian, because you've been commanded to put everything to the test, especially when it comes to true or false teaching. Put everything to the test. It is a command that we better obey. Hold to the truth. Reject the lies and the false teaching. Hold to the truth. Reject the lies and false teaching. We come on down. Those tie together. It says prove all things. But isn't just regarding teaching. You better put everything to the test. Everything you hear, everything you see, you better put it to the test with the Word of God. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Do not associate yourself with false teaching or false teachers. You better have your guard up. But even beyond that, you better put everything to the test. What you watch, what you listen to, what you're around, put it to the test and abstain from all appearance of evil. We'll wrap up here in verses 23 through 28. This is the conclusion of this letter. It says, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or completely, "and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do." What Paul is saying is this: ultimately, Paul can only do so much for the Thessalonians. They're in God's hands. I could say the same thing as a pastor. There's only so much I can do for you as your pastor. You're in God's hands, ultimately. 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul saying, I'm in this fight with you. Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, I'm speaking with the authority of God through the Holy Spirit of God. But brethren, pray for us, because I'm in this fight with you. Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Of course, this is cultural. It's not telling us to start kissing each other. But what it's saying is have unity. Have a love and an affection for one another. Have a unity amongst one another. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." He concludes there. And we're going to conclude there. And we got a lot of stuff to discuss. So